What a strange story. It is a strange story, isn't it? I mean, even the fact that there are pigs in Palestine, that's strange. I mean, we know, according to Scripture, that for there to be pigs would be against the law. It's not kosher. Leviticus 11:7 tells us that they're unclean animals. They shouldn't be a part of God's people. The same is seen in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 8, which is establishing that Israel's in a state of lawlessness. They need a Savior. They need to turn back to the Christ. They had gone astray and had infiltrated, the world had infiltrated their way of thinking. And they find themselves in this realm, and Jesus comes anyway. I am touched by the fact that we have a Savior that is like no other. Clearly, this particular passage, as well as the end of chapter 7, is conveying to us that he's an authority not like any authority ever known. If you look at the end of chapter 7 in Matthew, it reads in verse 28, "The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he is teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes." Able to do whatever he wants, exousia is the word that we've been looking at. He can do whatever he wants. There's a psalm in Psalm 115, if you turn there with me, that makes reference to this point. And I think sometimes, you know, even though it's axiomatic, we forget the fact that God can do anything he wants. I know that our thoughts are, why didn't he ask me? But he doesn't need to. He's God. The statement here in the text is found in Psalm 115, verse 1. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory. Because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth." Now I want you to think about those two words. Because of your loving kindness and because of your truth. Now hang on to that. And let's read the next few verses. "Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens." Watch the phrase. "He does whatever he pleases." Anything he wants to do. What does he choose to do? Because of his loving kindness and truth. He can do anything he wants to. He doesn't have to be nice to you. He doesn't have to give you anything. But God so loved that he gave. He sits in the heavens. Who's going to argue with him? Who's going to tell him, you can't do it that way? Psalm 135, you turn there with me. It says in verse 5 of Psalm 135, "For I know that the Lord is great. Our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord does, whatever he pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in seas and in the deeps." Who is this Jesus? Well, we read in Matthew chapter 8 that he is clearly different than all others. He speaks as one having authority, and he not only speaks as one having authority. The disciples shake their heads in chapter 8, verse 27, and they say, "Even the winds and the sea obey his voice." He can do anything he wants to do. I can imagine that at that point, it just, you know, just that epiphany moment in their disciples' mind. He can do anything he wants to do. Anything he wants to do. For God so loved you. We've read in this particular chapter, chapter 8, about this preeminent authority of Christ. And it starts off with him meeting a leper. Of all people, a leper. And the leper cries out to Jesus and he says, "If you will, if you wanted to, you could make me well." And Jesus turns and he says, "I want to." And he touches this repulsive being, he would embrace him. Imagine, once again, being able to do anything you could want to do and wanting to embrace a repulsive being. That's what he wants to do. The will of Christ is a wonderment. In verses 5 through 13 of chapter 8, the scope of his influence demonstrates his authority, and it demonstrates that he is not bound by any boundaries. We are reminded of the wonderful passage in Isaiah, his arm is not so short that it cannot save. And he is not bound by socioeconomic, political, geographical, cultural, any kind of boundaries. And he reaches out to a Roman and doesn't even have to go in the proximics of the illness, but just sends the word. What authority is this? I mean, you have to stand back and go, that's an amazing authority. He can do anything he wants to do. Verses 14 through 17, we see that he literally knows what is needed before it's requested. And God will do whatever it takes to heal, even if it brings pain to him. That's the picture of the cross. And you have to stand back and say, what authority is this that would suffer for me, that would willingly do that? I mean, he can do anything he wants to do, but would take upon himself my suffering. What authority is this? Well, we see in verses 18 through 22 his compelling call that really begins to divide and separate the real from the unreal, the true from the fake. Christ calls, and his authority is so powerful that it divides. And we see the power of his call. The dominion of his peace, though, really touched my heart as we looked at verses 23 through 27. That to imagine that his peace and rest far exceeds, think about it, far exceeds any power, ferocity, violence, turmoil, strife, seismic agitations, contrary winds of the seas. There Jesus is asleep. And he tells us, rest. My power is made strong when you rest. God defeats evil in his sleep. The power of God. The power of God. And he calls upon us, put your trust in me. I'll defeat the evil. That his authority would be that strong, would be that powerful. That he could actually literally deem peace and rest to be the superior authority over all of that other noise is amazing. But to me, this particular passage that we're looking at today goes really beyond my human comprehension. That God, with the authority and the power to do whatever he wants, would choose to give me choice. The thought is, well, I have choice just by the fact that I'm born. No, you have choice because he allowed you to have choice. Not simply allowed you. It was his will that you have choice. If the authority of God chose not for you to have choice, you wouldn't have any choice. There would be no choice. But it was God's will that you would have choice. And so his authority is demonstrated in this text in the realm of choice. What you'll find amazing, and what I have found amazing in particular in this passage, is that man, time and time again, will choose the wrong. In spite of all the evidence, the basic fundamental premise is this, is that God has ordained choice in our lives. We are in this realm of the world, and the world draws us away from him. Our thought is, and the world is telling us, that they're trying to give us choice. But the world's not wanting you to have choice. They're wanting to drown out choice. In fact, Scripture will repeat over and over again that sin is bondage. And it ultimately brings you to a point of being unable to make a decision. Once sin gets a hold of you, it grabs you, and after a while, you can't make a decision. The heart is hardened, and you have no choice. Well, that's what the world wants to do. It wants to take choice away. It's Christ that came to give you freedom of choice. But the world wants to take away the choice of good so that you only want evil. Well, Christ comes, and he comes to work in that particular realm. And that's an amazing thing, that with the authority of God, he still comes in this hostile environment. The passage reads this way in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. And when he had come to the other side. The passage in the Greek seems to infer that he's not only coming to the other side, but of course we know that he just got finished calming down the winds and the storm. We know that there have been contrary winds, to say the least. And it seems as if the phrase in this particular text infers from whence the winds came from. It doesn't actually say it in the English, but in the Greek it reads something like this. And when he had come to the other side, from whence came? You would have to say, from whence came what? And we would have to say, from whence came the winds? We now begin to see why that's true. Because it says, he comes to the other side, and if you look at the passage, to the country of the Gadarenes. Now some passages will read Gerasenes, and other passages will read another word, but they're all basically the same region. Gerasenes will refer to the region itself. Gadarenes will refer to the city of Gadara. So this is the area. There is a reason why in each case that it's making reference to, and I believe in specific in this particular passage, it is the Gadarenes, or the city of Gadara, that wants to make emphasis to. That is to say that Scripture is wanting us to know that this is a city that is a part of the Decapolis. Now, won't go too much in detail, but we know that at this juncture, the Roman government is in control. But this particular region had been Hellenized. That is to say that the Greeks and their beliefs had infiltrated this particular region. So this city is infiltrated with the mythological beliefs of the Greeks, even though it's in the realm of Palestine and in the realm of Galilee. But these 10 cities were Roman and infiltrated by Greek thought. It is the realm of the Gadarenes. In this particular text, we know that it's a Roman town. And what's interesting is not too long ago, they had actually excavated this particular area and found a tremendous amount of Roman tombs. Well, in the passage, we're going to find a man coming out of the tombs. And the passage reads this way. Two men who were demon-possessed met him. Now, if you'll underline that little word met, because once again, that is a military term. It is a term that actually has within it, it's a compound word, but it has a word within it that means anti, or against. So the text infers that there was a contrary spirit or contrary wind coming up against him. They're not just coming to meet him. They're not coming to shake his hand. Well, that's, oh, you're Jesus. Let me shake your hand. I'm just glad to have you. No, there's a contrariness about this and the stirring of the hatred, the vehemence that's coming out and the ferocity of their hatred. And when he had come to the other side in the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so exceedingly violent. Now this is telling us, this isn't a welcoming party. This is Jesus coming, God in the flesh, who came to save the world, The love of God is now presented before them. And he's met by violence. Think about that. They were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by the road. Oh, the world gives me choices. The world gives you no choices. The world intimidates. You want to know why so many people get involved with nefarious things that they know are wrong? Because the peer pressure. I mean, if the world was so interested in giving you a choice, why don't they just let you make a choice? But they don't. They want to block off the road so that you can't move. You're actually bound by fear. And fear begins to make your decisions. Well, that's the way of the world, isn't it? They were exceedingly violent, and no one could pass by that road. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God?" Another way of putting this might be, you don't belong here. You're in our territory. You don't belong here. You and I have nothing in common. Why are you here? Boy, that's definitely not a welcoming party. They clearly define him as who? The Son of God. If you knew who he was, would you welcome him? Or would you repel him? I mean, if all was clear. So many times you ask people, "Do you know who Jesus is?" "Well, and I can't really be sure." But if you knew who he was, would you embrace him? Or would you repel him? Well, they knew exactly who he was and knew that they had nothing to do with him. "Have you come here to torment us before our time?" Isn't it just like evil to define God in terms of torment? Wasn't it the demonics that were tormenting? Weren't they the ones that were throwing this man into convulsions and pain? Aren't they the ones that have tormented him to the point of violence? Isn't fear reigning in this particular region? Jesus is the bad guy. Well, let's get him out of the schools because Jesus is the bad guy. Well, what did he do? I don't know, but he's pretty mean. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. They want to rule out choice. And they want to paint Jesus as being somebody that he's not. And to cry out and say, "Yes, and we know that you don't recognize the times. You're not an orderly God." Well, it's all lies, isn't it? Well, that's what the world does. It paints a picture to demonstrate that Jesus is somebody that he's not and makes him out to be the enemy. Now, there were, at a distance from them, a herd of many swine feeding. What's interesting is that this particular incident is found in Mark chapter 5 as well as Luke chapter 8. What's also interesting is that it refers to one person, and this text actually refers to two people that were demon-possessed. What's also interesting is in this particular passage, the focus will not be on the healing of that man. The focus will be on the dialogue and the authority. Because this text is all about the authority of Jesus Christ. How different it is. How powerful it is. And to realize in this particular passage that God can be supreme and superior even when he allows you to make a choice. That was by his design, his choice. Well, there were at some distance a herd of many swine feeding. Why? The word swine is basically a pejorative, which means a cutting term to refer to pigs or hogs. I understand, according to scientists, that all pigs, all swine, all whatever you want to call them, hogs basically came from wild boars, and they've all come from the same family. in almost every case, no matter where you go, even though the Jews have declared them unclean, almost every nation has declared them unclean. Well, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that something that likes to play in the mud is unclean. I mean, you don't have to do a lot of thinking in that regard. What's strange is that there's a herd of them feeding, which means that they're being taken care of. In fact, what we'll go on and see is that the herdsmen actually get involved in this. In other words, they're being cared for. They're being watched over like sheep. That's strange. Once again, we're in a region where the swine shouldn't be. But it shows the infiltration of the things of the world and how they've allowed the things of the world to come in and captivate them, and now they're prisoners of such evil atrocities. Well, there's the herd of swine feeding. And the demons began to entreat him, that is Christ, who obviously is the authority in this picture. Because you don't entreat somebody unless they're the ones in charge. The demons are subject to Christ. They stand in fear of Christ. And they cry out to him and they say, "Permit us," as the King James might put. The phrase literally means, "Give us the freedom to choose where we're to go. Look, they're swine." Now, why would demons want to go into swine? Because they're unclean. Because they love uncleanliness. Why would people want to be in a place that's unclean? Because they're unclean. That's their heart's desire. The sadness that man has a choice and he chooses uncleanliness. He has a choice and he chooses death. He has a choice and he chooses pain. He has a choice and he chooses suffering. It's just unfathomable. God says, choose life, choose me, choose fullness of joy. I don't think so. And that in his sovereignty, he would allot for you to have that choice. It's amazing. What do we know about swine? Well, we know that there's a long history of these animals. And I don't believe that they were raising them just to eat. For in this particular region, it has been found the bones of ancient swine that were ritualistically sacrificed. They were actually sacrificed to other gods. Unclean animals. What we know is there's an Egyptian myth of the god of Seth, or probably properly pronounced, Sate. This particular god turned himself into a pig. The name pig seems to come from the Hebrew word kazar, which means one with squinty eyes. Which makes reference to the fact that this particular god was treacherous and deceptive in his ways. He was a god that slayed his brother, according to the myth, and chopped him into pieces. By the way, the reason he chopped his brother into pieces was to make sure he wouldn't resurrect. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? In Egypt, the pigs were declared as unclean, and this particular god was seen as a fearful god, one who generated fear. In almost every place, whether it's in China, or whether it was in Egypt, or whether it was in Palestine, they were seen to be sacrificed to ward off the god of turmoil. It's interesting, we had just come off of the tumultuous winds that were heading against them, and Christ calmed them down, and immediately he goes into the realm of where the tumultuous gods were. Faces them head on. They are the ones who devise the spirits of evil. And the thought is, if we sacrifice enough pigs, that somehow will ward off evil, will ward off bad, will ward off hostility. Well, here the pigs sit, and the demons say, let us have our way. Christ in the passage, if you read with me in verse 31, if you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine, verse 31. And he said to them, go. Go. The power of his choice, once again, these demons couldn't have a choice without him choosing to give them choice. And yet, in his sovereignty, he chooses. Now, what Christ is doing in his sovereignty is this. He's demonstrating to the world surrounding them of what this choice is that they're choosing. The gods that they're choosing. The lifestyle that they're choosing. The rebellion away from God that they're choosing. Where will it take them? You know, sometimes sin so blinds us either by fear, what will everybody think? Or by mere lust that seems to embrace us and somehow surround us and keep us from even thinking straight. But it binds us from making a decision. And when Christ is introduced, almost instantly, choice is made clear. It's made clear. Well, that's what the presence of Christ does. Oh, he could make you choose him. But what he does is he makes you see what choice is all about. And for the first time in your life, this is why we want to bring Christ to people. Look, we can't make people believe. You can talk about Jesus all day long and you can try to convince people in heaven, but if you convince them into heaven, they're not saved. But we're here to proclaim a choice, a decision that people have never heard before. You mean I can be forgiven? I can be saved? I can be clean again? Yes! You have a choice. Christ comes on the scene and choice becomes obvious. So that you're in the midst of your sin and you're so immersed in it that you think, well, this is the way everybody lives. And we don't know where it's heading. We don't know where it's going. But Christ in his glory says, let me show you where it's going. And so through the venue of choice by the demons, they go into the pigs, and what do you think they do? Well, not only do they show their desire to be in filth, but if you look in the passage, he says to them, begone, verse 32. And they came out, went into the swine, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. From what I understand about this particular town, Gadara, it has a gentle slope on the east end, but all the other sides are abrupt cliffs. And here the swine just jump off. Choice. Jesus says, do you see the choice you're making? The choice you're making is for destruction. The wages of sin is death. Well, you make your choice of sin. You go, well, but it's my choice. You're trying to keep me away from sin. Jesus says, no, I'm not trying to keep you away from your choice. I'm trying to help you to see what the choice is. You can choose. But the choice that you are choosing, you don't understand where it's taking you. It's taking you to death. Watch. And I could just, what a picture that was, isn't it? These swine, they just abruptly go right over the cliff. I mean, there's not even hesitation. The text doesn't say, well, they were there. Try to think about it. How deep is that? They're not doing any of that. They just jump. They just jump. And the herdsmen fled. Everybody in this region is afraid. They're all operating out of fear. Well, that's the way if you choose away from God. I love the wonderful passage in Romans chapter 8. God has not given us the spirit again to fear. But God has given us a spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. When you choose to reject Christ, you choose fear. And you have ruled out choice, because before long, sin will put you in bondage and you won't be able to move. Well, the herdsmen fled. Where are they fleeing? They're running from Jesus. Now, I don't know if you understand the irony of this at all, but they're running from the Savior. Let me put it another way. They're running from the one who will rescue them. They're afraid of the person who will help them. And they're running to those who will destroy them. Does that make any sense to you? You see, there's nothing about sense that makes any sense to anybody if you just open your eyes to the truth. That's why Scripture says that when Jesus came, He came full of grace and what? Truth. If you just open your eyes to the truth. And the herdsmen fled and went away to the city, reported everything. Everything? Yeah, including what? The demons. The demoniacs. Absolutely. Everything. I would have liked to have heard what they said. I mean, initially my thought is, wow, He saved us from these demoniacs that were clearly in these people's lives that were scaring the heebie-jeebies out of us. Every time we walked down the road, there they were, and we were afraid. We were paralyzed. We couldn't move. We couldn't do anything. Finally, we're saved. But that wasn't the conversation. The conversation probably went something like this. We met with the scariest person ever. Jesus. What did He do? He destroyed our livelihood. What happened? The demons came out of these men, and they went into our swine, and they ran over the cliff. And now, what are we going to do? The gods will be mad at us. Behold, verse 34, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. I want to shake your hand, Jesus. I want your autograph. Isn't that why they're coming out to meet Him? The implication is that they've made a decision based on deliberation, and now they have a consensus. That is to say, they had made a decision what they would like to do. What conclusion have they come up with? Well, they now see Jesus, and they come up to Him, and they say, "You've got to get out of here." The passage ends this way. They saw Him and they entreated Him to depart, watch the passage, from their region. This is our territory. It sounds a little bit like the demons. What do we have to do with you? Why are you here with us? We don't want you here. It's sad in this particular text because we see clearly that Christ has the authority to give choice. Though it was taken away, Christ came into the region to give choice. And choice was given. Clear, concise, unadulterated choice. I mean, how clear could it be? Someone comes to rescue. Mark describes the man after he was healed, and it says that he was sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. And in Mark chapter 5, it says, and the people were frightened. They weren't frightened when he was a lunatic. They were frightened when he's sitting in his right mind. You know, to the ungodly, Christians are scary people. Oh, this... You invited a Christian over our house? Oh, no, what are we going to do? They may save us. We may find goodness and wonderful things. How terrible would that be? That's your job. Your job is to present Christ in such a way that the decision is clear. For the first time in their lives, they've never had choice. You can't make them. You shouldn't make them. Jesus doesn't make. You decide. In fact, he came. It was his will as authority over all things to give choice. And as Moses says very clearly, you have the day set before you, life and death. Choose life. Amen. But he didn't make him. Joshua will say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What will you do today? Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, who do people say that I am? And then he turns to his disciples and says, who do you say that I am? Well, some people might even say that Jesus is mean, a tormentor, biased, bigoted, hateful. But who do you say that he is? You have a choice. There's a passage in Peter, if you'll turn me to 2 Peter, which reminds us of how powerful the work of evil is in our midst and how marvelous it is to have the presence of God to give us choice. Peter begins to describe the wicked who entice unstable souls. That's how he puts it. If you look with me in 2 Peter in chapter 2, it says in verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. Here's a simple phrase, enticing unstable souls, the weak. Let me put it another way. Enticing to the point where they no longer can make a decision. They can't think straight. When your life is in disarray and unstable, it's easy for evil to come in and begin to promise all kinds of things. And if you're weak, it's easy to be swept away with that. Evil is trying to keep you from making a choice. Having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Verse 17. These are springs without water. Hey, there's a spring. Wow, finally I found a spring. I've been thirsty. I found a spring. It doesn't have any water though. Springs without water, mist driven by the storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom. Come, you'll be free. Live this sinful life and you'll be free, finally. Christ doesn't want you to have a choice. Oh no, Christ ordained you to have a choice. You wouldn't have a choice without Christ. Christ came to give you a choice that you never had ever before. Life. You never had that choice before. You've never had that choice before. Without Christ, you would not have that choice. If you walked around and said, I choose death. Well, of course you choose death. That's what everybody has. The wages of sin is death. But Christ says, I've come to give you another choice. Life. Well, they entice and they promise freedom, where they themselves are what? Slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Now the text goes on and reads, why would you want to be entangled in that stuff? And I know that we all fall and fail. But the warning is to all of us. Don't be entangled in the things that you've repulsed because you've come to the Savior of life, of good, of righteousness. Long for Him. Don't go back to the pigs. It says in verse 21 this, For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing, returns back to the mud. Why? You have a choice. The choice is clear. It's been made evident to you. You can see the wages and where it's going. Christ has demonstrated this. You have seen it in people's lives around you. You see where their sin is taking them. Choose Christ. But they beg him to leave. Oh, the wonder and the majesty, the supremacy of his latitude, that he would choose to give us choice. And the grace of his love that would call us despite our resistance against him. Yet he would still come in a place of resistance and proclaim that wonderful gospel. You and I, if you're a believer, we're agents of truth. We have gone out into the world to give choice, to give freedom to those that are in bondage. We stand with them and before them with a key. You have a decision to make. For the first time in your life, the world looks at it as a threat. Oh, a terrible thing. I have a decision to make. That's a wonderful thing. It's the key to that door. And you can come out and you can find freedom. Proclaim that message. Don't be ashamed of it. And don't listen to what they say about Jesus. The world is against him. Jesus made very clear, the world hates me. They're going to hate you. But you keep giving that message a choice. Father, we come before you today and we are amazed at your grace that would choose to give us choice. The authority of your power that you could reveal the destructive ways of this world that have been hidden from the eyes of men in the realm of choice. That you could expose evil in the realm of choice. And that you could rescue the helpless, the soul that can't even cry out for himself in the realm of choice. Your grace and your kindness to us is incomprehensible. That you would not only come and reveal to us what truth is, but that you would allow us to decide. Dearly beloved, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, Revelation 3 says, "Behold, Jesus stands at the door knocking." With his authority, he could push the door in. With his authority, you would have no house. But according to his authority, he has chosen to knock. And he has chosen to give you choice. So listen. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I'll come in. And I'll stay with him. And he'll have everlasting life. Don't listen to the world. They're lying to you. He hasn't come to torment. He's come to save. This is not bad timing, folks. This is the time. The evil ones will proclaim, it's just not the right time. It's just not the right time. That's not true. Behold, today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice today, receive him. You pray a sunny place.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back.
You rise and sing that chorus with song. A great song, a great prayer to sing.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have
sense to us. The only thing we're leaving behind is death. And I have no problem doing that. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.